We're going to be going over Psalm 65, 66, and 67 today. And I will read them through as we go through the exposition. So once more, let's commit ourselves to the Lord's direction. Heavenly Father, we're thankful to you that we have these records of the dedication, devotion, and thanksgiving of your people. And we thank you, Lord, that when we cry out to you, you do hear our prayers and you answer. And that you've preserved the praises here of those who enjoyed your favor. And we pray you'd reassure and encourage us so that we can serve you steadfastly, in confidence, knowing that you have a history, Lord, of providing for your people and doing what's needful for them. Guide us, we pray, in our meditation. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. We finished the first of three sections that I have suggested make up a unit, 61 to 71, following Palmer Robertson, although he doesn't quite agree on the same boundaries here. I'm calling this the Dialogue of the Kings, the earthly king, the messianic king David, and the heavenly king. The outer two sections are laments. We finished the first of those sections, 61 through 64. And in that section, we saw that David had a longing for the sanctuary. They were drawn, I believe, from the period of time when David was fleeing from Absalom, driven out from Jerusalem. He is king, and yet he does not have access to the Ark of God, which he has so eagerly brought to Jerusalem. He recognizes this is going to be the place where God's temple will be. And he's faced with the wicked, and those are the two themes that we saw throughout that passage, his longing for the sanctuary and his prayers concerning the wicked. And we're going to see more laments in 69 through 71 in a few weeks, with many echoes from the earlier section at the end of the first book, the Songs of the Sufferer, 31 to 41. But here in the middle we have four psalms that are not laments. They differ from the laments in three ways. The first is that they're not laments. So you got a bunch of laments, and then these songs of praise, and then more laments. A second thing to notice is at the head of each psalm. You will recall that sometimes we read about a psalm, like for example, Psalm 64, a psalm of David. And sometimes you'll see something called a song. But look at the heading of 65, a psalm and song of David. 66, a song or psalm. Both words appear. This one is not attributed to David. I'll suggest it may be later than David. 67, a psalm or song. 68, a psalm or song of David. Then when you get to 69, it's just David. And in 70, it's just David, doesn't even say psalm, that's in italics. 71 is got no title at all, and 72 is just by Solomon. It's not till 73 that we have a name of what the composition is at the beginning, and that's a psalm. It's quite unusual to call something both a psalm and a song, and here the two are joined together. That's because these are psalms of praise, so they're not just mizmor, something to be sung to an accompaniment, but they are sheer. They are songs of rejoicing before the Lord. And they form an alternation, just as in the first four. The first and the third are particularly relevant to the sanctuary, while the second and fourth deal with God's victory over the nations. The third distinction between the two of the between the center section and the outer sections is in concentrated use of the plural term peoples. Now, this is obscured in our version. For some reason, the King James translators don't like to distinguish between peoples plural and peoples singular. People describes a population with respect to its social and ethnic character, as opposed to nation, which describes a people with its respect to its political identity, its political position in the world. Both terms, people and nation, are applied to Israel, and both terms are applied to the Gentiles. But when you've got a plural, you're always looking at the whole world. You're going beyond Israel. So the term peoples, plural, is a very important clue that we're looking beyond just the concerns of Israel. And I drew my little picture that I like to draw of these words. It turns out that the plural of people in the book of Psalms is most densely concentrated right here in Psalm 66 to 68. So you're going to see a lot of that plural term here, and I'll call it out to you as we go through. It also appears earlier in this book of the Psalms in 45 to 47. 45 to 48, actually. 45 was the wedding psalm, picturing the king and his bride as an emblem of Jehovah and his people. And then we had 46, 47, and 48, three psalms of Korah, the sons of Korah, which I traced back to Jehoshaphat's war with the Moabites and Ammonites in 2 Chronicles 20. And we identified those three psalms with three instances where the Levites are mentioned as being involved, with three opportunities for psalm within that historical episode. The point of Psalms 45 through 48 is to establish that Jehovah is king and he is going to support the Messianic king. So it's praising God for his protection and provision for the Messianic king. And here in 66 to 68, we're talking about songs of praise to God for protecting the Messianic king. So those two go very nicely together. We'll also see this concentration later in Psalm 96 to 99. We'll talk about that in the third book when we get to it. But if you think about the overall organization of Book 2, it starts with two compositions in three psalms, 42 through 44, which are discouragement. We're being defeated. It was an individual psalm of lament and then a communal psalm of lament. It ends Psalm 72 with Solomon's psalm describing God's kingdom as established over all the earth. So it answers that. And it's really chiastic. 45 to 48 deal with the kingship. The kingship is established. While in 61 to 71, we have the earthly King David crying out to Jehovah, asking him for deliverance, and the Lord responding with his assurance that he is going to care for him and give him access to the sanctuary. And then in the center, Psalm 49 to 60, God summons all people before him, and we saw, first of all, David's confession and then the accusation against David's enemies, both within Israel and the Gentile enemies as well. So the whole book is coming together very nicely, I think, as a very carefully organized composition. And Psalm 66 to 68, as the center of this block, is where we see this concentration on the peoples. We don't see that in 61 to 64 or in 69, 70, or 71. So we'll go on with Psalm 65. It's been suggested, and I think well, that it's a very simple organization here. The first four verses talk about God's grace, his free forgiveness, and choosing those who will come into his presence. A very, very strong emphasis here. I think that Paul wrote these verses. We sang these verses. How blessed the man thou chooses to draw near to thee. Well, that's exactly what it says here. Then in 5 through 8, God is presented as the God of might. He is protecting his people from harm. And then in 9 through 13, he's the God of plenty. He is providing for their physical needs. A psalm and song of David. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. What's that mean? It's even more complicated if you pay attention to your marginal note, which says, praise is silent for thee in Zion. How can praise be silent? I thought praise was something that you speak. Probably we should turn the phrase around. We should understand silence as the subject and praise as the predicate. And then what the statement is that silence is praise toward the Lord. What does that mean? Well, remember back in Psalm 65, it wasn't 65, 62, Psalm 62, verse 1. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. We had the same thing there. The margin says, my soul is silent toward God. And then again in verse 5, my soul, wait thou only upon God. My expectation is from Him. Again, that is, my soul is silent before God. What was David saying there? He was saying, I have learned to quiet myself before God. As a later psalm says, my soul is as a weaned child. It's learned not to complain or whimper every time something uncomfortable happens to it. I've learned to be at peace, to trust that God is going to do what He said He would do. That attitude of quiet, trusting resignation is received by God as the deepest form of praise. What could be greater praise to our God than for Him to see His people undergoing pain and suffering? He knows that. He loves us. Not a sparrow falls from the sky, but He knows about it. He counts the hairs on our head. When we suffer, He knows that. And when we, trusting in Him, bear that patiently, without complaining, without misbehaving, that is praise to Him. And that's the attitude that is being commemorated here. In Psalm 62, David said, I was silent in a trusting way before God. And in Psalm 65, he says, this praise, this silent trust, is like praise waiting for the Lord. In a way, it's like Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Now, there is a place for joyful singing. We're gonna see that coming out in many of these psalms. But there's also a place for waiting quietly before the Lord and trusting in Him. Unto thee, the psalm goes on, shall the vow be performed. Again, there's a link to the earlier passage. In verse 5 of Psalm 61, David wrote, thou, O God, hast heard my vows. And in verse 8, so will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. David, in fleeing from Absalom, had made vows to the Lord of offering sacrifice if God would deliver him from this. God has delivered him, and now the promise is, unto thee shall the vow be performed. But it's not just David. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. This is the worship of all of God's creatures. The heart of the paragraph is verses 3 and 4. Iniquities prevail against me. And David, in fleeing from Absalom, was not in the innocence of his youth. He understood from Nathan that this persecution from his own son was punishment for his dealings with Bathsheba and with Uriah. Iniquities prevail against me. I have suffered because I have sinned. But then he says, as for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. He's trusting in God to purge him from his sin. And then in verse 4, this almost Pauline statement, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. Coming to God must be something that God initiates, not something that we decide to do. Here I am, I'm a sinner. I have suffered the punishment, the consequences of my sin, but you're able to purge those away. How blessed it is when you do this to a person and invite him into your presence, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. I mentioned to you the emphasis on the sanctuary. David was longing for the sanctuary. Now he's been brought back into fellowship with God, and he's so thankful that God has allowed him to return so that he can come before the Lord. This is, in David's mind, the benefit of his salvation, his forgiveness, his election. It's not that he is free from the suffering of hell. It's not that he is going to be prosperous. It is that he can enter into the presence of God. I have set the Lord always before me. This is David's great longing, to be as close to God as he can. He's completely preoccupied with the Lord, and he's so grateful that God has allowed him to do that. So that's the God of grace. Now in verse 5, we move to the God of might. God's rule not only over us as individuals in dealing with our sin and enabling us to have fellowship with him, but also dealing with the tumultuous affairs of this world. By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of them that are afar off upon the sea. We read about all flesh back in verse 2. Now we're reading about all the ends of the earth, all those who are afar off upon the sea, who by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power, which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples, plural, please, here. This is one of those plurals. They also that dwell in the utmost parts, again, those who live far from the land of Israel, are afraid at thy tokens. Thou makest the outgoings of morning and evening to rejoice. That is, the lands that are far off in the east and far off in the west, wherever the sun comes from and wherever it goes to. When I read these verses, my mind goes to Psalm 46. I don't know about you, but I just couldn't help but thinking of Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. He has said, God is the one who holds the mountains fast. He controls them and their stability. He is the one who can still the noise of the seas, the noise of the waves. That was Psalm 46, one of the Psalms of the sons of Korah. I suggested that it was written as Jehoshaphat and his army marched out of Jerusalem on their way down to meet the Moabites and the Ammonites. And as they went, the Levites, the sons of Korah, gave them this psalm to sing. They're saying, we know it looks like the world is shaken, the mountains are shaken, the seas are in tumult. That was an image for a world in political turmoil. And here David is confessing, God can keep the mountains still. God can quiet the raging sea. He's in control. Now, if our dating is correct, the sons of Korah in Psalm 46 are quoting David, or alluding to David. They're drawing on this imagery from David. Notice again the heavy emphasis on the Gentiles. God is able to rule even over those who don't acknowledge him. Finally, after speaking of the God of might, David thinks of the God of blessing, and here the emphasis is on his material blessing that he gives us, the fruitful fields. Verse 9, thou visitest the earth and waterest it, thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. River of God, it literally means God's canal. You know, the difference between a canal and a river is that a canal is artificial. And in the ancient world, canals were built mainly for irrigation purposes. We think of canals as transportation mechanisms, like the Erie Canal, allow traffic to go back and forth between the Ohio River and the Great Lakes on the one hand and the Hudson on the other. But that's in ancient times. Maybe they used them for transportation, I don't know, but they're mainly an irrigation mechanism that people put in place to try to provide for their fields in times of drought. Well, this is a God providing the water. God has a canal, probably referring to the rain. And when I read this, I thought of Acts chapter 14, where Paul spoke to the people of Lystra and Derbe and said, nevertheless, he that is God left not himself without witness, and that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. God has provided food all around the world. Crops grow for unbelievers as well as for believers. Rain falls on the unjust and on the just. That's God's goodness to people, demonstrating his power to them. Thou preparest them corn when thou hast so provided for it. Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settlest the furrows. Now, that's interesting language, because the ridges and furrows are something that people prepare. God has to send the rain. But Mr. Farmer, if you don't plow your field, if you don't prepare the soil properly, that rain will just run off and not do any good. The ridges and furrows, the structures you put in place to hold the seed, to capture the water, to allow it to soak in, captures the important truth that man must make preparation to enjoy God's bounty. Thou makest it soft with showers, thou blessest the springing thereof, thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks, the valleys also are covered over with corn, they shout for joy, they also sing. If we could only hear it, all of nature joins in crying out in praise to God for his tremendous bounty. So this is the picture of God that we have in Psalm 65. First of all, he is a God of grace who forgives our individual sins. He is a God of might who is more powerful than all the raging nations. We need not fear all the confusion that we see around us in the world. And he is a God of blessing, of bounty. He pours out the goodness that we need, the food that we need, food and clothing. And even if we have nothing else, we can be thankful to God for those gifts. Psalm 66 has no author ascribed to it. It is simply called a song, a psalm. No or either. It's just the two terms are side by side with each other. And the psalm describes some kind of a disaster. Verse 12, thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest out into a wealthy place. It describes the nation suffering some kind of difficulty, but God delivering them from that difficulty. Most commentators assign it to Hezekiah's deliverance from Assyria when Sennacherib sent his army up against Jerusalem. And some people just say maybe it's the return from Babylon. My own theory, and I'll show you why in a couple of places in the psalm as we go through, is that this psalm goes back to the time of Jehoshaphat, about whom we've been reading in the book of Kings. And in particular, I think maybe it relates to the battle that Jehoshaphat was in with Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 22, also recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 18. You'll remember that Ahab invited Jehoshaphat to form a coalition to go fight Syria and to reclaim Ramoth-Gilead from Syrian control. Jehoshaphat agreed. Ahab somehow persuaded Jehoshaphat to wear all his royal robes while Ahab went incognito. The king of Syria only wanted to kill Ahab. He didn't care about anybody else. He wanted to decapitate the northern kingdom. They all thought Jehoshaphat was the king because he had the resplendent garments on, and so they were fighting with him. Jehoshaphat cried out to the Lord in the midst of that, and when the archers heard his voice, they turned from him. I can only surmise that the dialect between the north and the south may have been sufficiently distinct that they recognized this was not the king of the northern kingdom. And meanwhile, a random arrow shot, according to Jewish tradition, by Naaman, found its way between the joints of Ahab's armor and caused his death. Now, of course, Jehoshaphat was not there all by himself with Ahab. He would have been there, as he said to Ahab, my horses are as your horses. He was there with his army. And this was not a battle that one would look back on with pleasure. This was a bit of a disaster. When the king of the northern kingdom was slain, Jehoshaphat only escaped with the skin of his teeth. But the Lord delivered him from it. And it's interesting when you get to 2 Chronicles 20, which is his war with the Moabites and the Ammonites, how much emphasis is placed on his consulting with the Lord ahead of time, praying to the Lord, fasting, they're attacking us, what are we going to do about this? He's got a much more spiritual approach to the war. He's learned his lesson from 2 Chronicles 18 and 1 Kings chapter 22. Now, I can't prove that association, but it'll help to maybe give one possible context. Certainly, somebody in this psalm is thanking God for deliverance. The psalm has two stanzas, and you can see that most readily if you pay attention to the pronouns. Because up it through verse 12, it's all plural. Verse 8, O bless our God, you people, our God. He holdeth our soul in life and suffereth not our feet to be moved. Verse 10, for thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laidst affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. And then in verse 13, all of a sudden, I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows. And through the rest of the psalm, it's all I. So it's plural down through verse 12 and singular in the second half. Each of those two halves, I think, is similarly structured. Each of them is centered around an invitation. In verse 5, come and see the works of the Lord. And then in verse 16, come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. Come and see. Come and hear. Verse 16. So these invitations give us the basis for the praise that is being offered in the psalm. The works of the Lord over many nations, back in verse 5 and following. I read this where he turned the sea into dry land. I didn't read that. We'll read that in just a moment. And then in verses 16 through 19, the blessing that he's given to the speaker himself. Each of these is preceded by a promise of praise. 1 through 4 are a promise of praise to God. I'll read those in just a moment. And 13 to 15 are a promise of praise. And then after the invitation to come see the evidence, in 8 through 12, we have praise to God being offered. And then finally in verse 20, we have praise being offered. There's an error there in the numeration. That's verse 20 on that last offering praise section on the chart. This division between the plural and the singular has occasioned a lot of discussion. Some people even suggest that we have two different psalms here that got spliced together. I don't think so. The similarity of the invitations that joins them together and the similarity in their structure suggests to me that this is a single deliberate composition, which is how it's presented here for us. But I think there's a very important lesson in the transition from the plural. It's easy with a group of people to sing praise to God and say, praise our God is great, our God has done wonderful things for us. It's more difficult to stand up and say, I will praise the Lord. He has done wonderful things for me as an individual. I thought when I meditated on this transition of the multitude in Matthew chapter 21, verses 8 to 11 on Palm Sunday, welcoming the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. It was real easy for them all together to stand up and say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then in chapter 27, nobody had the courage to stand up when the priest said, crucify him. And they all acquiesced in what the priest said. It's easy to go with the crowd. I'm not saying the crowd is unimportant. The crowd is very important. We are designed to live in communion and fellowship with each other. We should praise the Lord together. We should sing God's praises together. That's very, very important for our spiritual health. It's also important that we as a church have times, and we do provide for this Lord's Day evening and Wednesday night in particular, but the discussion Lord's Day morning, we do try to provide times for individuals to contribute and in particular to thank God for things that he has done for them. Sunday evening, I think, is particularly beautiful in this regard because those who share are lifting up praise and they're saying, I as an individual, if Brother Dave is sharing, or Brother Bilson, or Brother Ron, that individual is standing up and saying, I'm going to put my name on this. I'm not just singing this hymn with a bunch of other people here that says that my Lord Jesus is wonderful. I'm going to stand up and tell you that I think Jesus is wonderful. And that individual praise of God is essential. It's got to be joined with our corporate praise, or we're at risk of being simply dragged along with the crowd, as in so many liturgical churches, where there's lovely, there's beautiful corporate praise of God going on. But the individual is never called upon to take a stand. How about you? Do you praise God? So the psalm begins, "Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands." This is the counterpart to 65:1. Now it's not silence coming and bringing praise to God. Now it's a joyful noise to the Lord. And it's all ye lands again. It's this emphasis on the multitude of the Gentiles. "Sing forth the honor of his name, make his praise glorious. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name." Here all the Gentiles praising God for his terrible works. What terrible works? Verse 3. "Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee." Does that strike you as strange? Verse 3 says, God is so powerful that he will defeat everybody. He's going to put them all down. Verse 4 says, they're all going to worship him and thank him for that. Most nations don't thank their conqueror when they've been conquered. That's not the way we usually do things. But when God submits nations to himself, it is for the purpose of inviting them into submission to him to enjoy his blessings. And sometimes he has to use a lot of pressure to get them to realize that they're in rebellion against the God of the universe and they need to bow before him. When they do recognize them, they will forever be thanking him and praising him for the submission that he brought them into. "Through the greatness of thy power shall thy enemies submit themselves unto thee." We'll see this again as we go through this psalm and the next one. And now the invitation, "Come and see the works of God." And Psalm 46 actually quotes this verse. "Come, behold the works of the Lord," 46:8. "What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire." So I think they were quoting back what they had heard from Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, in my reconstruction, has come back from the battle with Ahab, sorely chastised. He offers this psalm in the temple in thanks to God for delivering him. And they pick up that phrase, "Come behold the works of the Lord." Now God's works in the beginning of the verse 5, are the things that he does. But we read in the second half of the verse, he is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. It's singular, but more important, it's a completely different Hebrew word. And it's one of my favorite words because it has a very interesting polarity to it. It's one of a family of words in the Old Testament. If you look it up in the dictionary, it says it describes wanton, irresponsible action. Actions for which the performer is not accountable to anybody. So, for example, in Psalm 14, verse 1, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works." They won't submit to God. They are performing irresponsibly. "There is none that doeth good." Or 1 Samuel 2:3, "Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge. He knows what you're doing, and by him actions..." Your proud speech, your arrogancy, actions are weighed. Every time people do these words, they are wicked deeds, or deeds that are subject to God's judgment. And yet these words are used over and over again to describe God and his works. Why? Is God irresponsible? Is he wanton? With all due respect, the answer is yes, he is irresponsible. He answers nobody. He does as he pleases. He is arrogant. He is proud. Because he is the best there is. He's the top dog. He is. He's the creator. He made the whole thing. So these words describe God's praise and glory at the same time that they describe the wickedness of people who, by taking on these attitudes, put themselves in the place of God. That's what happens when we behave irresponsibly. We're claiming to be God. He turneth the sea into dry land. Examples now of the works that we are to see. I'm thinking here of the history of the crossing of the Red Sea and the Jordan. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. He ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. So there's the basis for the praise. Why should the nations come praise God? Well, look at the works that he's done. He's able to open the waters before his people and to subdue his enemies. And so the call is, oh, bless our God, you peoples, plural again, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life and suffereth not our feet to be moved. God gives victory. And the people that have been defeated are to praise him for it. For thou, O Lord, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laidest affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. Again, my assignment to this would be to Jehoshaphat in the battle with the Syrians at Ramoth-Gilead. So that's the group praise, but now Jehoshaphat stands up and he leads the praise. I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth hath spoken when I was in trouble. You can imagine Jehoshaphat in the midst of that battle, feeling that he reached the end of his life. And he's saying, I'm going to now fulfill the promises I made to God at that time. I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings. With the incense of rams, I will offer bullocks with goats. Selah. And in support of that, verse 16, come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. Now it's not all the children of men, but all ye that fear God. Now he's addressing himself to the congregation of the faithful. I cried unto him with my mouth. That's the verse that you'll find in 1 Kings 22:32. That's what Jehoshaphat did. He cried out to God for help, and he was extolled with my tongue. That's a lovely pair of clauses there. On the one hand, we cry out to God in time of need. On the other hand, we are to extol him with our tongue. How often do we cry out to God in time of need and we do not return praise to God when he answers our prayer? Jehoshaphat was not going to be guilty of that. Ron has already brought to our attention, number 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. We can't approach the Lord if we're in a spirit of rebellion against him. And even at Ramoth-Gilead, Jehoshaphat had called for a prophet. He was the one that insisted on a prophet of the Lord. And Micaiah, the son of Imla, came. Now, of course, Micaiah gave a message that said, this is not a good idea. And Jehoshaphat went ahead in the battle. He probably shouldn't have. But the principle that's involved here is a very, very wide-ranging one. We see it also in 1 Corinthians 11:27. When we come before the Lord at his table, we are told, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. So let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. We can't come into fellowship with the Lord with unconfessed sin in our hearts. We need to be sure to deal with that if we're going to have a close relationship with him. And finally, the blessing that he offers. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. The final psalm here, Psalm 67, also has no author associated with it. And we've noted that these psalms, and particularly 65 and 67, bring us back to the sanctuary, which is where David wanted to be in Psalm 61 and 63. And to appreciate the relevance of this little psalm, it helps to go back to the blessing that God gave Aaron to proclaim over the children of Israel in Numbers 6, verse 22. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise shall you bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Look how our psalm starts. The Lord be merciful unto us. That is the same verb as in verse 25 of number 6. The Lord be gracious unto thee. And bless us. Well, that's number 6, verse 24. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. And cause his face to shine upon us. Well, that's the beginning of verse 25 in number 6. The Lord make his face shine upon thee. So this psalm is beginning by recalling that blessing. We know that the Levites proclaimed blessings on the people after sacrifices were offered. It's just possible that after Jehoshaphat pays his vows and offers the sacrifices that are described in Psalm 66, that the priests proclaim this blessing. That was a standard blessing that they would proclaim. And then the people respond, yes, indeed. May God indeed do what he has said. May he be merciful to us and bless us. But there's an important difference between the two passages. God's blessing in Numbers was upon the children of Israel. The blessing starts with that and it ends with that. They shall put my name upon the children of Israel and I will bless them. This psalm emphasizes that God blesses Israel in order to bless all the nations. So again, we have this very, very worldwide emphasis. The purpose for God's blessing to Israel. That's that in verse 2. Why should God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us? That thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. And then the people pray specifically, let the peoples, plural again, praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples, plural, praise thee. And that's echoed in verse 5. Let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. God, you have blessed us as the children of Israel. The purpose of that is that the nations might come to know you. So would you please bring them to praise too? And then in verse 4 at the center, we have a prayer for God's rule. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the peoples, plural, righteously, and govern the nations upon earth, Selah. What they're looking forward to is a day when God comes and brings his rule over all the earth, not just on Israel. Not just, oh, God has blessed us, so we'll sit here and be pure, and you guys can all go to hell in a handbasket. Unfortunately, it's the attitude of many in Orthodox Judaism today. Unfortunately, it's the attitude of many Christians, I'm afraid. We're all content within our little fellowship, and who cares what happens to other people? We've got our fire insurance, and we're all set. That's not why God blesses his people. He blesses his people so that his saving health can be known among all nations. He blesses us so that we can pray and work to the end that all peoples would praise him, and that he would then exert his rule over all the earth. And that's the basic flow of this psalm. Again, here we have that same anomaly in verse 4 that I showed you in Psalm 66. It says, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the peoples righteously and govern the nations upon earth. What's going to happen when the Lord Jesus comes back to reign? Are they going to welcome him with open arms? Well, Psalm 2 foretells that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's what we saw in Psalms 53 through 60 with David's enemies all gathered against him. And in Revelation chapter 19, when the Lord does return to set up his rule, the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Their purpose is to defeat him and to destroy him. He comes. There is a tremendous victory that's depicted. He sets up his righteous rule. And now what are they doing? Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Thank you, Lord, for defeating us. Most gracious thing, the most loving thing God ever did to me was to destroy my trust in myself and bring me to faith in Him. You know, when you're an unbeliever, you don't want God to mess with you. You're angry with Him. You fight against Him. Paul says we were at enmity with God. And sometimes He has to use severe steps to humble us and to bring us to Himself. When He has done that, thank you, Lord. Thank you so much. And here the very nations that have rebelled against Him are now submissive to Him and rejoicing in His goodness. So you can see how these psalms turn the corner. We're no longer lamenting. We're singing praise to God, and a strong emphasis on seeing that praise extend to all the earth. And that'll be continued and emphasized even more in the last psalm of this group, 68, of which we will study, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you do have purposes for all the earth, not just for us, Lord, but for all nations. We thank you for the blessings you've given us, and we pray that like those who pray Psalm 67, that we might recognize that your blessings are so that we can lead others to know the Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, to represent you faithfully and to bring glory to your name. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. We sang Psalm 65. We sang a hymn that reminds us of an important verse in Psalm 66. So I will suggest that as our closing hymn, we sing Psalm 67 from the Blue Book again. If you'll find that in the first section, they're all numerical by order of the Psalm 67. And then if you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing that. Psalm 67. O God, to us show mercy and bless us in thy grace.